Unfortunately, this past week, Friday morning, Alice Ingalls passed away. There will be a service for Alice on Tuesday, a week from this Tuesday, at the 12th, 4 o'clock. And we encourage you to come and participate in that service. We're going to miss Alice a lot. And I think it's interesting that Alice's passing comes just prior to our clothing giveaway. She was so extremely active in that. She bought all the bags. She'd walk up and down the line out here. The people would line up waiting for Deanne to open the doors. And it'd be clear out into the parking lot and around, and there's Alice handing out bags, visiting with them, talking with them. And she's going to be missed. She is. And we pray for Smiley, and we certainly pray for God's comfort with him in his loss. Maximilian Kolbe was a Catholic priest who was living in Nazi-occupied Poland. It was his native country. And it was not uncommon for him to secretly hide away from the Nazis, various individuals, citizens, so to speak, of that nation that were Jewish in their heritage. And on February the 17th, 1941, he was arrested by the Gestapo, put in prison. He was there for about 2.5 months. He was then transferred to Auschwitz. In July of that same year, he was there for a little over a month. In July of that year, 3 men escaped from Auschwitz successfully. And in order to teach the other prisoners a lesson, 10 men were selected by the Gestapo, the prison commander, to starve to death. And so he selected 10 individuals. One man named Franciszek Gendrzejczyk, I don't know how to pronounce it, was selected, and when he was selected, he cried out, "My family, my wife, my children." And with that, Kolbe stepped forward and he said, "Let me die in his place. I have no family." Strangely, they allowed it. The 10 individuals were taken to their cells to starve to death. And while there, Kolbe led them in hymns and in prayers, encouraged them. Eventually, 9 of them died. Kolbe was the last remaining prisoner. They waited for him to die, and he just didn't seem to die. And so they injected him with a poison that killed him almost instantly. That act of sacrifice will never be asked of us. And yet, when you read about something like that, you wonder, what was it that motivated someone to step up and do something so bravely? Jesus had this to say about discipleship. "If anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39. In our study of a life worth living, we've discussed several things. And today I want to look at what it means to be a servant. Because a life worth living is not a life that is lived for self, but a life that's lived for others. We shy away from the concept of servitude or slavery. And that's the word actually that Paul uses as he writes. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Servant is just a word that's just a little bit better than slave, but nonetheless, it's not something that we particularly care about. And we shy away from it because we see being a servant as low class on the social ladder. And if you were to tell someone asked you, you know, what is your occupation? Well, I'm a servant. What do you think goes through their mind? And we also shy away from it because we resist being abused. And we know that people sometimes take advantage of people who are very generous with themselves and with their time. But let me say this, that Jesus lifted the role of servitude to its highest pinnacle. When he made the statement in Matthew 20, the passage that was read a few moments ago, let him who is to be the greatest among you first become your servant. For the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I suppose every one of us would like to model the life of Jesus. We'd like to be looked at as a person who is Jesus in flesh walking this earth. We all want to be like him. We're drawn to him. Who could not be drawn to someone who draws people to him? And yet, when Jesus drew people to him, he called them to be something that they were not accustomed to being, a servant. I want to look at a passage of Scripture that's not often looked at from this perspective. In fact, it's looked at from the perspective of giving in the church. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And yet, when we look at this passage, and this is certainly not original with me, we learn some things about these Macedonian Christians that will, I believe, enable us, or at least help us, to see ourselves from the perspective of being a servant and what it means to be like Jesus Christ as a servant. In verse 5, Paul says of those Christians that they first gave themselves to the Lord. And so the first lesson we learn here in being a servant is that servants first belong to the Lord. That's the person that is their master. He is the one who rules everything about their life. Jesus gave himself first to God, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and Hebrews chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. It is not enough to simply be a Christian as the world sees it. But we must surrender to God all that we are and all that is what we claim to be is ours. In other words, everything that we own belongs to God. Our bodies, our minds, our dreams, our hopes, our fears, all belong to God. But also all that we consider is saying, this all belongs to me. That also belongs to God. And when we give ourselves to God, our life is directed by God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul would say, for me to live is Christ. In other words, everything about me is about Christ. Everything that I do is about Christ. Everything that I say is about Christ. He is my focal point. He is the very reason for my existence. He is all there is in life and nothing more. And that does not mean we're free to live carelessly and with abandonment. You cannot live for Christ and live that way. We have been created in Christ for good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Created for good works. Jesus' life was not his own. He came to serve. Jesus was saying no to self and yes to God, and God directed everything about his life. Even at an early life, when he was just 12 years old, you recall that Mary and Joseph found him at the temple. He said, "Must I not be about my Father's business?" He understood that I'm here for God. Our mission is God-given. What is your mission in life? What is it that you want to do? I believe we all want to make a difference, don't we? We will kind of want to put our stamp on society in some way. Now, we want to be maybe known for that. And I was preparing for this. A song came to mind that goes way back. And if you're younger than 40 or maybe 50, you've probably never heard this. Remember the Statler Brothers, the class of 57? Said a lot of things, but the last verse was, "The class of 57 had its dreams, but living life from day to day is never like it seems. Things get complicated when you get past 18, but the class of 57 had its dreams." I think every class has its dreams. Every class wants to make a difference. And I know that the school system, you know, he sends them out, you know, it's, "All right, you guys, there's the life. Make a difference." The thing of it is, though, we think making a difference must be some grandiose thing. In other words, we've got to have some wing on a hospital named after us. Or maybe we feel like that we just, if we started a university, then, you know, that would make a difference. And so we think in those terms. Does it surprise you to know that Jesus didn't think in those terms? This is what Jesus said. "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." You see, we all can't build hospitals and universities, but we can give a cup of cold water. And Jesus says, that makes the difference. That will make a difference. It has nothing to do with the bigness of an act, but the quality of the act, the motivation of the act. That's where it's all at. And our mission is this. It's very simple. Our mission is one thing. Be Jesus to the world. That's your mission. Wherever you are, whoever you come in contact with, under all circumstances, you be Jesus to the world. That's what he expects of you. And our service is exactly why we were saved. The apostle urges us to become servants in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Do you understand what he's saying? I beseech you, I beg you. I am begging you with everything I've got. By the mercies of God, that which God has given to you and that which God has done for you, be a servant. Service is not out of guilt. If it were, we'll soon resent it and tire of it. Servant is not out of obligation, for if that were the case, we'll soon become frustrated and feel unappreciated. And service is not to be out of fear, because if it were, we'd become paranoid. But service is out of gratitude. Gratitude for God's intervention in our life. Gratitude for the confidence of a future. Gratitude that he came to us in our deepest moments and he lifted us up and he encouraged us and he blessed us. Gratitude is what motivates us to do what we do. If it's not out of gratitude, it's entirely for the wrong motive. Our place in God's church is ours to fill. The apostle refers to the church, the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, he talks about the various gifts of ministry. And he says the church is the body, and you're all part of that body. And you function in that body. You do your part in that body. And when you're not doing your part in the body is not functioning properly. In fact, if you're not doing your part, then the body has, at least temporarily, become dysfunctional and it doesn't work. The apostle would say, we are members one of another. And that's why if one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. Because we're connected to each other. And we're to be there for one another. A week ago Friday, Deanna and I went to the rodeo. And I was watching the bull riding. Bull riding is considered probably the most dangerous sport anyone can be involved in. Those riders get on that bull, and before that gate is open, they wrap that rope around their hand. It's called a suicide wrap because of the danger of it. But they do that in order to give them a little added security to the back of the bull. Well, those animals were never intended to be ridden. And in the arena, before the bull riding begins, you'll see a couple of clowns out there. And they're all dressed up in their clown suits and everything, you know, and whatever. And if they walked up to you after everything was all over with and they had all of their makeup on, you would never recognize them. You'd never know who they were. In fact, I don't recall the announcer ever announcing the names of the clowns. They're just there. But they're not just there. There's not a bull rider in the country that would get on the back of a bull without a clown out there in that arena. And so I was sitting there watching this particular situation. The bull came out of the chute. The rider lasted for about 3 seconds, and he went down. The bull had turned away. The rider was getting up, and he was about halfway up, and suddenly that bull turned towards him. And this clown literally put his hand on the back of the rider and leaped over him, came down between the bull and the rider. And when he came down in front of that bull, he was just a few feet away. The sole purpose is to save that cowboy. Give him a chance to get up and get out of that arena. But in so doing, he put his life on the line. And that bull suddenly stopped. Because I think he was taken back by this guy showing up all of a sudden between him and that other fellow. To make a long story short, the rider got up and beat it out of the arena. The clown moved himself around, and the bull finally was escorted off into the chute. But the cowboy, before he left the arena, went over to the clown, patted him on the back. You didn't have to hear what they said. You knew what he said. Thank you. And I thought when I saw that, How many times could we use somebody that would come between the enemy and us, that would just step forward and even willingly put their life on the line in order to save us from doing something stupid? That's servanthood. That's what a servant will do. Because you see, that clown was filling his role. You don't know who he is? Have no idea who he is? I may never see him again. But he fulfilled his role at a time when he was needed the most. And that's you in this church. You have a role to fill. And it's not the grandiose stuff that's often done. It's the little things. It's the offering of the cup of water. It's the passing out of plastic bags. Maybe even grabbing a dozen donuts and going down the line, handed them out to all those who came, who have been sitting there since about 6 that morning, waiting for the doors to open so they could come in and get clothes for school. Servants not only dedicate themselves to God, but servants are unconcerned with limitations. Notice the Macedonians here that Paul refers to. He says in verses 2 and 3 that in a great ordeal of affliction and in their deep poverty, they gave liberally. Limitations become opportunities for God. God gives us limitations so we would readily recognize that He is doing what we cannot do ourselves. It reminded me of the story of the widow that Elijah visited during a great drought. Elijah was at the gate. The widow showed up and he said, "Would you give me a glass of water, or would you give me some water?" And she went to get some water and he says, "By the way, fix me a cake and bring it to me so that I may eat." And she turned to him and said, "I have just enough flour for one cake. And when my son and I eat that cake, we will sit down and die." And Elijah said, "You go fix the cake and bring it to me." Limited with flour and oil to do just one cake, she brought the cake to him. And the Bible tells us that the jar of flour never ran out. The jar of oil never ran out. All the way through that particular time for everybody that was difficult. Sometimes we see our limitations and we're not able to see God's opportunities. Sometimes we see just what's in front of us. And that's what we focus on. The children of Israel were complaining to Moses about eating manna. They're tired of eating manna. And in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 to 23, you see this account taking place. And they're angry with God. They're angry with Moses. They're sick of this manna. They've been eating it for 2 years. And I'm tired of it. We want some meat. Well, God was tired of them. And God said, told Moses, he said, "Okay, we will provide them with meat. They'll eat meat in the morning, they'll eat meat at noon, they'll eat meat at night. They're going to eat it for 30 days till they get sick of meat." Well, Moses said, "Look, we got 600,000 people here." This is Moses, by the way, talking to God. This is a surprise. He says, "We got 600,000 people here. How many herds are we going to have to slaughter to feed 600,000 people? What are you doing? Saying you're going to give them meat? How are you going to give meat to 600,000 people? There's not enough cattle, not enough. There's no stock here enough to do all of this." God says this in verse 23. "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word shall come true for you or not." Don't you love that? Here's Moses, the one person that God looked to more than he, and he looked to God. I mean, they were Moses said, "You can't do it, God." God said, "Are you saying I'm limited in my power?" Well, they got meat three times a day for a month. It's called quail. They ate till they got sick of quail. But how many of us have run into incidents in our own life, a minor issue, but it just totally petrifies us, and we can't move. We can't think of anything else. We can't do anything. I mean, we are so focused on the limitations that we don't even think that God could use this situation to do something greater. Remember the Apostle Paul. He made the comment, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you know why he said that? Because he had been through time and time and time again with God. And by the time he got to the letter to the Philippians from his prison cell, he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," because he's already done it. And limitations become a source of faith building. When God acts, we are amazed. The widow, the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River, all of that. When we face certain difficulties, turn to God, let him work. Don't know how he's going to do it. But the God who brought the quail, the God who separated the Red Sea, the God who spread the who separated the Jordan River, the God who provided that widow is the God that you worship. And we limit God. God's power is not limited, but we limit God's power by our lack of faith, by our unwillingness to trust him in all things. No matter what it is, we got to be trusting God in all things and let him deal with it. Limitations are never to be a hindrance. Moses could not speak, and God says, "Well, who made your mouth?" Jeremiah said, "I'm too young." He said, I called you while you were still in your mother's womb." And then there's Mary. Mary said, "Look, I'm still a virgin." And God says, "That which has been conceived in you is by the Holy Spirit." Excuses are as great in number as the people who make them. And I'm just going to make this comment and I'll go on. Whatever excuse you make had better hold up in a judgment. It doesn't matter if it holds up here. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. The real issue is, will it hold up in judgment? Servants act with a joyful heart. In verse 4, it says, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Those Macedonian Christians really wanted to be a part. They wanted to make their contribution. An opportunity emerged, and they wanted Paul to let them participate in it. Which brings me to these points. A servant has proper motivation. The reason a servant does what they do is for others' benefit. They're not looking to be remembered. Maximilian Kolbe did not do what he did to be remembered. In fact, he had no idea anybody would ever remember that. But the person who got a second lease on life made sure nobody forgot it. And do you think Mother Teresa did what she did so she could have her name remembered? No. And the Apostle Paul was not motivated by personal gain either. Their motivation, strictly to serve Jesus Christ. And when we have the right motive, it's a joyful experience. It's a rewarding experience. Don't you feel good when you've done something for somebody else? Don't you feel good when someone else needs you and you come up alongside and you work together? And the person says, "Thank you. I could not repay you for what you've done. Payment's already been given." It is something that brings glory to God when we have the right motive. And it all tends to come back to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, you will find it after many days." And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is simply this: you do for others, it'll come back. And we, you know what? You know how we say it? This is what we say: what goes around comes around. Now, that's good or bad, okay? What goes around comes around. A servant makes no judgments. Sometimes we just need to see opportunities of God as God has given them. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let love of the brethren continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels unaware." The person shows up at the door, they need help. You think maybe that might be an angel? After reading what the Hebrew writer says, it's almost scary to turn somebody away, isn't it? I don't know how I can help you, but I got to do something here because you may very well be an angel. But you know why we sometimes don't think that terms? Because we don't think angels come to our world. We know that's not an angel. How do you know that? Because angels don't come to our world. Who told you that? God didn't tell you that. In fact, read Hebrews chapter 1, where the Hebrew writer says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to help the brethren?" You don't know who's coming. You don't know who's there. Some do take advantage. And my response to that is, that's God's problem. God didn't put me in judgment to determine who deserves it and who doesn't. That does not mean that we're not discerning, because we are stewards of God's blessings. A servant has their reward. No act of kindness goes unnoticed by God. A servant is one in a long line of servants with Jesus leading the trail, leading the process. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is an interesting passage where Jesus has this to say, if I can ever get to it. There we are. It's a lengthy reading. You've been sitting a while. Why don't you stand while we read this text together? Beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, "Come you, who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Every one of us wants to hear the words, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the joys prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But Jesus is saying this to you. It's not what your belief system is, although it's important for you to have the appropriate belief system. It's not who you are. It's not what you are. It is, have you been serving people? Jesus says, the invitation is going to be for those who are servants. That's the standard of judgment. That's where it's going to be. And my question to you is this. Have you been a servant? Have you reached out to others? Have you made it all about yourself? Or have you realized that my life is God-directed because I belong to God? I have limitations, but God is greater than my limitations. And I pray that He will give me the opportunities to serve Him as I serve others. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, the invitation is yours. Won't you come while we sing?